Will you indulge me for a moment? Indulge me for a moment, because this is the year 2017, and as you'll be well aware, 10 years ago, 2007 was a Rugby World Cup. Now, this Rugby World Cup, England were the defending champions going into the tournament. Kind of go with me on this. England were the defending champions. In their first game, they were destroyed by South Africa, 36-0. It's very rare to get a nil game in rugby, but they were completely humiliated. Now, Hollywood couldn't have written a better script at this point. The defending champions were on the ropes. There was infighting in the camp. Every press conference, there was drama everywhere. But doggedly, they fought back. They came in as hopefuls. All that hope was gone in the first game, but they fought back. They came out of the pool stages into the knockout stages. They managed to beat Australia in the quarterfinals somehow. They limped past France in the semi-finals. And in the final, who were they to face? South Africa again. Brilliant drama. Great. The final was very tense, as finals are. There was an exchange of penalties. Half-time, the score was 9-3. Just after the break, the England wing, Mark Queto, went over the line to score a try. A score that would have taken England ahead. But it was disallowed by the television match referee. Controversy. That was it. South Africa kicked over a few more penalties and the game was lost. The game was lost. South Africa won the game. They won the tournament. England came so close, but they didn't make it. They were not far, but it was not far enough. Now, the classic case of a miss is as good as a mile, isn't it? It doesn't matter how close you come. If you miss, it's a miss. Baby. Now, believe it or not, Rugby World Cups at the end of the day are not that important. The subject we have today is far more important. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel, Mark's account of Jesus' life. And right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he introduces Jesus to us. After Jesus' baptism, he describes how Jesus emerges into the public sphere. He says, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the summary of Jesus' message. His announcement is good news. Good news that the kingdom of God has come. It's come near. The time is now. And a few years after this, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in a way that declares that he is the king of that kingdom. That's what the crowds thought. The crowds recognize this. They run to him in Mark 11 and they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That upset people. People got unsettled by it, especially when Jesus went into the temple and he acts like he owns the place. And so Mark chapter 12 tracks a series of run-ins that Jesus had with the religious authorities. Last week we saw his run-in with a group called the Sadducees. And Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is about a life that goes beyond death. You see, when Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come near and that that is good news, he's announcing that now is an opportunity to belong to the coming world. Now there is a chance to escape the hurt and the sorrow of this life and to emerge from the shadow of death and live in the kingdom of God. That was last week. And this week we're told, at the beginning of our passage, one of the teachers of the law, one of the Bible teachers of the day, came and heard them debating. He's got a question for Jesus. They have a conversation about it. And then at the end of the conversation in verse 34, Jesus says to this man, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. It's a judgment that silences the critics, and from then on no one dared ask him any more questions. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean by that? Now, does he mean you've come close, but you've missed out? No, like England in that World Cup. They came so close, but they didn't make it. Is Jesus saying you're not far, but it's not enough? Is he telling the man that he's missed out? Or is he encouraging him? Is he saying, you're nearly there, you're well on the way, you've just got a bit more to go? Either way, Jesus is saying that he's not there yet. And the fact that Jesus says that leaves it open, doesn't it? Does this man get there or not? What about us this morning? How far are you from the kingdom of God? That's a question of huge significance. Now, we could put it very bluntly, it's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's the difference between endless happiness and endless sorrow. It's a huge question. And it's such an important question. It might be that, as Jesus is indicating here, that someone might be not far, but tragically not far enough. How far are you from the kingdom of God? Now let's follow how the conversation unfolds. One of the teachers of the law, I don't know why that came up first. Get to that in a minute, we'll go there. Okay. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, heard them arguing. There's all these arguments Jesus is having. And he notices that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I'm one of the governors here at this school. And this last week I've spent quite a bit of time on governor duty. And that's when I've had to talk with various groups of education professionals. And that, for me, is quite hard work. Hard work because they're professionals. This is their business and their life. They are fluent in the language of education. So they throw around references and abbreviations and I've got no idea what they're talking about. I'm not an education professional, and that's why listening to people who talk in that field is hard work. But there's something of that that goes on in this conversation here. See, Jesus is talking with a teacher of the law, somebody who is a Bible professional. He is biblically literate. He knows his way around the Bible, the Old Testament of our Bibles. He knows it inside out. He debates it. He reflects on it. That is his life. He's an expert. And one of these Bible professionals has a conversation with Jesus. Now, the essence of the conversation is about a question that is as important now as it was then. In fact, the essence of the conversation is a question that's very familiar for us. A question we all wrestle with, either directly or indirectly. The question is, of all the commandments, which is the most important? This is a question that aims to strip everything back to the basics. It's a question that says, we've had all these arguments, let's unravel the arguments and let's dig down to the main thing. What is most important? You know, I love this. I used to be an engineer in another life, and my training, my work was all about how to strip a problem back to the basics. Now, how to approach a challenge by building from the first principles. And this is a first principle question. It is the first principle question. It's not about the challenge of designing an engine. It's a question of how to organize the whole of life. This is a question about the big picture of your existence. It's about the organizing principle of how you live. It's about, if you dig down into all the things you do and you strip it back to first principles, what ought to drive you? What ought to shape the way you build your life? What kind of principle can you find that is big enough to define your life-changing moments and is also big enough to define your mundane, ordinary stuff? Now, I think it's important that we see that it's that kind of question that's being talked about, because it's very easy for us to hear this passage and to kind of have this default of kind of relegating it to the religious part of life. Now, but that's not how these men were talking. It doesn't enter into their thinking to divide life into religious parts and not religious parts, like we tend to. Now, this was the whole of their horizon. It was a question that was seeking to find the governing principles to the totality of life. Huge and a great question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? So what's the answer? How does Jesus reply? Look at it. And notice he doesn't start his reply in verse 30. That's where we go to. He doesn't talk about the love stuff straight away. Look at verse 29. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's most important? What matters most? What's the basic first principle? Very simply, Jesus says, God is. That's where you begin. Now, where do you begin? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if working our way through life is like trying to navigate on a boat in a storm, and you've been thrown about by the waves, and you're trying to get your bearings, and you see a light, so you kind of use that to get your bearings, you work your way towards the light. But if the closer you get to, you find out the light is just another boat in the storm, then you're messed up, aren't you? If you want to get your bearings, if you want to navigate accurately, what you need is a reference point that is fixed. Something unchangeable. So that whichever way you're being blown about by the storm, you know where you're at. God is that point. Now God is that unchangeable reference point. What is most important? Jesus begins with God. In fact, he begins with an understanding of yourself in relation to God. You see, if we're going to ask about first principles, if we're going to ask what life is about, it's a question that includes a question about our personal identity. Who am I? It's a commonly asked question. We all will have asked it, we will hear people ask it. Who am I? But that's a question without groundings, isn't it? There's no reference. Who am I? Where's the reference? Jesus points us to ask, who am I in relation to God? That's most important, Jesus says. Most important, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, notice how the teacher of the law replies. Verse 32. This is when his Bible knowledge really shines out. Jesus, in his answer, quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 4. The teacher of the law replies by saying, you are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. Now what he does is, he supplements that text in Deuteronomy with a passage from Isaiah. A passage in which God says, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour, there is none but me. A passage that speaks about how God is supremely God. God is only God. There's no other like him. He is unique in all that he is. In fact, in the whole of existence, there are only two categories of being. On one hand, you have stuff that is caused and made and created, and there's a lot of stuff in that category. And then on the other hand, you have stuff that is not caused, not made, stuff that just is. There's only one thing in that second category. God. There is no other. He alone is God. Now you might think the teacher of the law misses something in what Jesus says, if you look at it very closely. Because Jesus speaks about the Lord our God. It's critically important. Now, these guys aren't messing around. They know their Bibles inside out. Every bit they say is critical. Jesus says, the Lord our God. And then he quotes this passage. He's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy. A passage that doesn't speak about some kind of general higher being, some greater force in the universe. It's a passage that speaks very specifically about the God who has come to rescue his people. That's what Deuteronomy is about. We should know that after the last couple of years. The whole context of Deuteronomy is that God has rescued the nation of Israel from slavery, and he's bringing them to a place of their own. He is the Lord our God. The God who loves and saves his people. The God who makes his people his own. The God who commits in relationship to his people. And you might think, but the teacher of the law doesn't speak about that. He doesn't speak about the Lord our God. Actually, what he does, he brings in a passage that amplifies it. You see, he refers to this passage in Isaiah. A passage that says, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour, there is none but me. And then the next verse, this unique saving God, it appeals not simply to the people of Israel, but appeals to everybody in the universe. The next verse says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So what matters most? What matters most, according to Jesus, is to be able to say, the Lord is our God. The Lord is my God. He is my Saviour. and there is no other. That's the starting point. And everything else that comes afterwards flows from that fundamental principle. That's where verse 30 kicks in. With the more familiar words, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Jesus complements it with a quotation from Leviticus. Second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And what matters most is love. That's what they're saying, isn't it? And not simply love. Anybody could say love matters most. We can mean a million different things when we talk about love. But here, the kind of love that matters most is first of all, it's a love that is reactive. You see that? This love reacts. That this love responds to God's saving grace. Now, since the Lord is our God, that's what Jesus is saying, since the Lord has saved me and brought me into a relationship with him, since the Lord has committed to me in his covenant love, since he has loved me, the fitting implication is to love him back. Now this kind of love is reactive, it responds to God's love. And secondly, it's comprehensive. It's obvious, isn't it? This is a total devotion. Nothing is excluded. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every bit of who you are, everything that goes on inside, everything you think and feel and do, everything you lay your hand to, all the resources that you have control over, everything is to be given to the Lord in love. Now actually, that is a remarkable thing to say. In fact, I think this is an astonishing thing. About 300 years ago, a man called Henry wrote to a friend, and he wrote these words. He wrote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." Saying that the beauty, that the true dimensions of a person's soul are found when you look at what they love. I think that's probably right. But if that's right, do you see how astonishing it is that God commands us to love him? Now, God doesn't tell us to love something less. He doesn't give us some created thing to be the absorbing focus of our affections. God, in his love, gives us what the best he could possibly give. Himself. He gives himself for us to love. Now, we couldn't receive a greater gift. Love the Lord your God. This is the real deal, isn't it? This is real love. Real love is a love that always goes out. A love that pours from one to another. Real love, it's a one-way street. And this primary love, it's shown in love for others. It's shown in a love that goes out to others. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's what matters most. That's what Jesus says. The teacher of the law agrees, doesn't he? In fact, he says, this is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, quoting another prophet, but not time for that today. The basic and foundational principle for life, love the God who saves you. And everything else is built on that. Jesus and the teacher of the law are in agreement at this point. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Nobody dares ask him anything else. Nobody dares ask him, but the question is hanging, isn't it? If he's not far, what else is needed? Now, how can the teacher of the law be so right and yet not quite be there? How can he get this bit right and still be outside the kingdom? Well, verse 35 literally begins by saying, answering, Jesus said. He's not been asked a question. Everyone's silent. But Jesus answers the silence. He responds to what is left unfinished. And what we have in the rest of the chapter are three incidents that help us to investigate what it means to be not far from the kingdom. What it means to close the gap. Now look at verse 35 to 37. We We began with a teacher of the law approaching Jesus and have a fairly amicable conversation, but now Jesus gets the whole group of the teachers of the law in his sights, and he begins to go on the attack. He says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the Son of God? The Son of David, sorry. Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the Son of David? Now that was the teaching at the time. The Messiah, the saving King of the Kingdom of God, he would be a descendant of David. Now what's Jesus going on about? Why is he taking them down this track? Now, I think Jesus asks this question because this is what it's all about. This is what the whole of Mark's account of Jesus' life is all about. And Mark's own title for his book is found in the first verse of the first chapter when he writes, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. It's what it's all about Jesus who is the Messiah. And then Mark tracks how Jesus emerges on the scene, the things he said, the things he did, he gathers some followers. And then a crunch point comes in chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus says to his followers, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Messiah. And it's the right answer. Everything up to this point has made that clear. Jesus is the Messiah. But now he's digging into that a bit more. Now, who is the Messiah? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Jesus quotes David. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? David, the first great king of Israel. And yet clearly, his expectations are that the Messiah, the one who comes after him, will be someone who is greater than him. In fact, someone so much greater that the Messiah will sit at the right hand of God. The Messiah will take the place of highest authority in the universe. And God will put the enemies of the Messiah under his feet. They are destined for destruction. Now all of that, there's this Psalm 110 being quoted. It echoes another Psalm, Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2, which speaks about the Lord and his Messiah. Psalm 2, which speaks about the destruction of all who oppose the Messiah. But in Psalm 2, God says to the Messiah, you are my son. When Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven came. God spoke from heaven and he was heard, pointing out to Jesus, you are my son. You see, Mark's point in writing about Jesus is made very clear in his title. The first verse goes on to say, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son, not the Son of David, although he was that, but this is the Son of God. He's not simply a descendant of David. He's not only a son of David. He's the Son of God. Now let's try to connect that with what's just been said. The conversation with the teacher of the law about what matters most. Both the teacher and Jesus affirm God is one. God is unique. God alone is God. There is no other. And in fact, the teacher of the law quotes Isaiah 45 to support it. But listen to how Isaiah 45 goes on. This is the bit he quotes. There is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a saviour there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. If we begin to join the dots, can we see how bold Jesus is being? He is claiming that he is that God. That he is the one to whom every knee will bow. And all those who have been raging against him will be put under his feet. Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. And his enemies, those who oppose him, will be destined for destruction. Now with that fresh in our minds, listen again to Jesus' words. At the end of his conversation with the teacher of the law, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. See, if what matters most is to love God And if Jesus is one with God, the Son of God himself, then Jesus is to be the object of this love. But we're at a point in Mark's Gospel, we're told very explicitly in the last chapter, that the teachers of the law are looking for a way to kill Jesus. You see, you can't claim to love God while you are plotting to kill his son. You can't love God and reject Jesus. See, the distance between you and the kingdom of God is a question about Jesus and about how you decide for him. See, it wasn't long before this that Jesus had told his disciples exactly what they needed to do to close the gap. Exactly what was needed to enter the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, he welcomes a group of children, little children, and he says to his disciples, he says, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Those little children showed exactly what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. What they did was they came to Jesus. That's what it takes. If you're to enter the kingdom of God like a child, you enter the kingdom of God to get Jesus. Jesus says that's how you do it. That's the only way to enter the kingdom of God. The only way is to come like these children who come to Jesus for Jesus' sake. Love Jesus as the Lord your God. Give all your devotion to him. But if these teachers of the law continue with their plans to kill Jesus, if they reject him, then the final verdict will be, you may not be far, but you're not far enough. So we ask ourselves this morning, how far are you from the kingdom of God? It's a question of great significance. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And it might be that someone is not far, but tragically, is not far enough. How far are you from the kingdom of God? The answer comes in whether we receive or whether we reject Jesus. But there's more, isn't there? Verse 38. Now Jesus issues a warning. It's an appropriate time for a warning, isn't it? His target group again are the teachers of the law. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." They're held up as the opposite of what to do. An example of the opposite of what's being talked about. If what matters most is to love God and love others, a love that goes out, then the love of these men is a love that is turned back on themselves. It doesn't go out, it goes in. Now what they love is when people make much of them. They love being the centre of attention. Now they love it when people think they're important. They love thinking that they are better than others. They love themselves, it's all about them. They even take advantage of the trouble of others. Instead of loving these widows, they use their misfortune to better themselves. Now, if real love is to be a one-way road, a love that goes out from one to another, then these men drive the wrong way down a one-way street, and they suffer the inevitable car crash. These men will be punished most severely. Now notice how it fits into the flow of things. See, so far, punishment spoken about so far relates to those who reject God's Son, those who reject the Messiah. But it all comes together, doesn't it? Just as love for God and love for neighbour are two sides of the same coin, when someone's love turns in, when they love themselves at the expense of others, the other side of that coin is it shows that they are rejecting God and rejecting His Son. They're turning from Jesus. Now Jesus' target here is the teachers of the law. But he's not directly addressing them, is he? He's speaking to the crowds. His challenge is for those who are listening in. The challenge is for us. Now if we are to hear the warning of these verses, we need to ask about ourselves. We need to ask, which way do we love? Now does our love go out? Do we love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? Do we love others as we love ourselves? Or do we love something else? Now, we might not be as blatant as these teachers of the law, but as Mark read from that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 earlier, I can't imagine any of us would pretend that our love is always right and our love always pours out to others. Now, if we love right, we love God with all our heart. But Jesus has already spoken about what goes on in our hearts. In Mark chapter 7, he says, it's out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside. You notice how so many of these things are a form of self-love? Now, Jesus' challenge to watch out for the teachers of the law is a challenge that ought to convict each of us. And again, we've got to fit this into the flow of things. This self-love pours out of our hearts if we're honest with ourselves. And as Jesus says, it deserves severe punishment by God. But all the way back in Psalm 2, which we've alluded to already, Psalm 2, which affirms that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, will destroy his enemies, the psalm that designates Jesus as the one who will bring this severe punishment on people who sound just like me, and maybe like you, that psalm ends with an appeal to take refuge in him. Now, Isaiah 45 that we've already looked at, that affirms the severe punishment of those who reject God, for those who reject God who has come in the person of his Son, that same passage appeals to all people and says, turn and be saved. Now, if Jesus is right, if he's right that our acts of self-love deserve a severe punishment, then the only place for us to go is to take refuge in Jesus. Now, the only thing for us to do is to respond to his appeal to turn. Turn to him and be saved from that punishment. You know, we could argue with Jesus on this point. Now, maybe we already do that. Maybe we're already arguing that we're not quite as bad as this, or we argue that the punishment ought not to be severe, or we argue that we might know better than him, or we could come back with a load of arguments and try to wriggle our way out. But to resist this challenge is likely to mean that at best we will hear him say, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and then silence. Now, when the little children come to Jesus, they don't come arguing. They don't come claiming that they deserve the gift of life. They don't come with a sense of entitlement. They don't come pointing out how they might be better than others. The little children come bringing the only thing that they have, the fact that they are needy. And Jesus says that's the only way to receive the kingdom of God. Now, that's how you close the gap between being not far and being included. That's how you turn and be saved. That's how you take refuge in the Son of God. You come only on the basis that you are needy. How far are you from the kingdom of God? The answer is found in whether we receive or reject Jesus, or whether we accept that without his saving protection we deserve to face severe punishments, and we come only on the basis of that need. Now, the passage doesn't end there. There's one more incident. One more incident to help clarify what it means when Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Verses 41 to 44. You see, our passage begins with this question about what matters most. What matters most is love for God and love for others. And the passage ends with a very practical, earthed example of how that what matters most thing shifts the way we look at everything. Now, Jesus sits down and watches people give money to the temple treasury. And he says there are a lot of people putting in a lot of money. And it's the kind of situation that causes us to think, how do we know what matters? How do we assess what matters? How do we think about how significant something is? You remember Henry in his letter when he wrote, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The true beauty, the true dimensions of a person's soul will be found in what they love. Well, how does that apply to these rich people? What is the object of their love? Now, Jesus says they all gave out of their wealth. They gave out of their excess. It was large amounts of money, but it was loose change for them. There's what they could easily spare. And these actions are very closely linked to what Jesus has just said about the teachers of the law, who for a show make lengthy prayers. This is an outward form of religion that has no heart. It has no substance. It's pretense. It's pretense because the aim is self-seeking. Now, this display of wealth and generosity is intended to bring glory to themselves. And there's no personal cost. So we ask, what is the excellency of their souls? But then notice in verse 43. Notice how excited Jesus gets in verse 43. That the whole pace of everything slows down in verse 43. Jesus says, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you. In the midst of all this pomp and all this show, Jesus spots there's something of real value. In the midst of all of this, he sees this jewel, this rare jewel, something that he can't help but celebrate. There's a poor widow, and she puts a tiny amount of money in. It's insignificant compared to everyone else. But Jesus assesses it differently. Jesus sees the excellency of a soul. He says, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. Now this is a free will offering. Now, the widow isn't being told to do this, it's her choice. Completely her choice. And Jesus points out the actions of this widow to his disciples. And he shows them what real love looks like. A love that pours out. She gives all she had because she loved God with all that she had. And she trusted him beyond what her eyes could see. Now, how far are you from the kingdom of God? Now, maybe we work our way towards an answer if we think about how we view Jesus' economics in this final section. This is a question of what we value, what we most value. What's the object of our love? What kind of actions stand out to us as impressive and worth celebrating? What kind of actions do we dismiss as nothing special, nothing important? Now think about this widow. Imagine her, this widow, coming along, giving away her livelihood. She gives all that she has. What do you think of her? Do you think she's crazy? Do you think she's pitiable? Because I think the closer we are to the kingdom, the less we pity her and the more we marvel at her. The closer we are to the kingdom, the less we pity her and the more that we pity these rich, senseless fools who give to feed their shrunken souls and whose self-love will lead them to face the judgment of the Son of God. The closer we are to the kingdom, the less we pity her, the more we marvel at her, and the more we want to be just like her. Now, what is it that stands out to you? And you think about the last week. What sticks in your mind as something remarkable? How do you assess the significance of the things around? Jesus gets excited when he sees what this widow does. His estimation of her actions are glorious. How far are you from the kingdom of God? The answer is found in whether we receive or reject Jesus. The answer is found in whether we accept our need for Jesus' saving mercy. And the answer is found in our desire to be just like this widow who lived by faith-fueled acts of love. How far are you from the kingdom of God?